There are church groups today referred to as sacred names that teach that Christians should only address the Creator by the Old Testament Hebrew names. Some of their members have been members of various churches of God in the past. In fact, the sacred names movement began in the Church of God Seventh Day with a man named C.O. Dodd, who also authored a book with Andrew Duggar on a true history of the church. And back many, many years, I did buy a copy of that in the Ambassador Bookstore when I was a student many years ago. But Mr. Dodd was the one who began back, and Mr. Armstrong had to address the issue back in 1940 when he began, and began what became known as the Sacred Names Movement. Members of such congregations believe that if names are to be communicated in another language, then a transliteration of the names rather than a translation should take place. Now, what's a transliteration rather than a translation? And it means to change letters or words into corresponding characters or another alphabet or language. I'll get ahead of myself. In the Old Testament, you have the name, one of the names for God, particularly in the second chapter of Genesis, is the YHWH, called the Tetragrammaton. I'll come back to later. But many people will transliterate that today. Jehovah Witnesses, they transfer it into Jehovah. Others will try to say Yahweh, inserting two vowels there to get the sound of Yahweh, trying to see how to pronounce it because the Bible doesn't tell us how to pronounce it. So that's a little bit, just to give you an example of transliteration. But we'll come back to some of that a little bit later. They believe that large numbers of English-speaking Christians are doomed to hell because they have failed to use these Hebrew names. The reasoning is that it is a sin to use the words God, Lord, Jesus, Christ, Word, or Christian. Those are names they believe either come from pagan deities or they are addressing pagan deities. They say that the use of God and Lord are titles and the names of pagan deities which were substituted for the proper sacred names. Well, these are English words, of course, being used here. And so they cite the third commandment of the ten, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Or as they would paraphrase that, thou shalt not regard Yahweh's name as useless. That's a transliteration, Yahweh. to come up with that, trying to pronounce the YHWH, you have to insert an A and an E, two vowels in there to pronounce Yahweh. Now, they also cite Exodus 23 and verse 13. I'll read it here. You don't have to turn to it, but I'll read it to you. Exodus 23, 13. And in all that I have said to you, be circumspect and make no mention of the name of other gods, nor let it be heard from your mouth. Well, they say, see, make no mention of other gods. Well, are these other gods, that is the word God or Lord or Jesus or Christian and so on? We'll be covering that as we go along. Keep that thought in mind. But Exodus 23:13 is a scripture that will be used because they believe that this is either referring back to a pagan god. Well, is it? Is it? Is that what it is? Ah, recognize, you got up early to come all the way from Paris, right? Here we have a visitor. Good to see you. And everything. So, see, an example for all the rest who come in late. We have a lady, she made it all the way from Paris here this morning. Glad to see you back again. All right, let me get back on. I had to say something. Look, and there I see you. All right. They cite the third commandment. I just mentioned that, and also Exodus 23:13. Well, do they have a legitimate case for using Hebrew names only? If you disagree, then how would you answer their teaching, which I've just cited part of it here? So let's examine what is commonly called the sacred names doctrine today and go through this. Now, there'll be quite a bit of material here, and if you want to go back and listen to it later, it'll be posted later today on our website, so that if you do want to, you can go back and listen to it again. Let's start, first of all, with the meaning of the word names, English word names. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for name is Shem. Shem, Ham, and Japheth, right? Shem is the name of the first son there of Noah. It's also the word that would be used if you just are writing or translating in to English from Hebrew, and it called for the word name. That's what the Hebrew word would be, Shem. It means more than just the phonetic sounding of a name. It includes honor and authority and character. An example would be this. The John Smith family, the John Smith family has a good name, Now, does that mean just hearing the sound of Smith? Is that what it's talking about? No. When you say it like that, it means it means the character of the family. How about this one? The family of Al Capone. How is it just the sound of the name? No, one of the notorious criminals of the 20th century, right? So a name can be for good or for bad when it comes to the character of that name. Just a moment here. So you notice in Proverbs 22 and verse 1, when it talks about a name, and this is important at least to set the background here, what is the value of a name? Now, you've heard people talk about, I don't want you to dishonor my good name or our good name, right? A lot of times that's been said, and somebody is in the family doing something that should not. How about when families find out that a member has committed an awful, awful thing, like a week ago in what was the name of that little town near San Diego, California, killing the Jewish people, that one lady? And it was an 18, 19-year-old son living at home? You know, the parents were just devastated, and they had no clue what this person was up to or thinking, apparently. Proverbs 22:1, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. Choose a good name. What, a good sounding name? Or a name with character. That's what he's talking about here. Or loving favor rather than silver and gold. So a good reputation, not the sound of the name, is better than wealth. Now this is relating back to the names of God and God in whatever language we're talking about, right? Is it the sound of the name? Or is it what the name stands for and means? In Isaiah 56 and verse 5, another point about names, and then we'll go on. Isaiah 65 and in verse 5, I'm sorry, 56 and verse 5, I had wrong. Isaiah 56 and in verse 5. Even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name, better than that of sons and daughters. So what kind of a name is made? That, by the way, 56 is talking here about the Sabbath and the ones who do keep the Sabbath. And as a result, I'm going to give them what? A place and a new name is what I'm going to give to them. What kind of a name? Obviously, the literal name is not the intended meaning here. If it is better than one's sons and daughters, as in the verse I just read, then the meaning is much more than just the phonetic sound of the name. I'm going to give them a new name. I'm going to give them a name better than sons and daughters. We're talking about character, right? We're not talking about just how the sound, what the sound of the word of the name itself. In the New Testament, Greek, I should mention that I did mention in the Old Testament the Hebrew word is Shem, but what about the New Testament? It's Onoma, O-N-O-M-A, Onoma. Like its Hebrew counterpart, it carries a broader meaning than just a phonetic sound. All right, now let's look at some of the names of God and their meaning and their usage. Starting here in the Old Testament, of course, Elohim, we're all familiar with Elohim. It is, we call it a uniplural word. It is plural with the I-M ending on it, E-L-O-H-I-M, but is used in many cases in a singular sense, and as I will show you later, also in a plural sense. In Psalm 69, when looking at this word, and verse 30, Psalm 69, verse 30, I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving, it says. Well, do we praise the sound of his name or do we praise God for who he is when we praise his name? Well, obviously, we praise him for who he is and what he is, not just for the sound of his name in Hebrew, Elohim, which is not the only name, by the way, as we will see as we go along. How about El, E-L? You find that in the Old Testament. That, by the way, you find in the Canaanite writings as well. A lot of things I've mentioned before have been adopted into Hebrew. How about Moses? That's not a good Hebrew name. That's Egyptian. And others, things that have been adopted into languages. Now, El, E-L, is translated as God in the English Bible. Often it is combined with other Hebrew words to give new names to the Creator. For example, El Shaddai. You've heard the song, Amy Grant, and also sings that song very beautifully. El Shaddai, which means Almighty God. Not just God, but Almighty God. You find that in Genesis 17, verse 1. El Shaddai spoke, appeared to Abraham. It's reversed also in Isaiah 9, verse 6, where it talks about, we read it at the Feast of Tabernacles every year concerning the coming of the Messiah. And there it is Shaddai El, which means mighty God, mighty God. Let me just read that so I can... I was going to quote it to you, and then suddenly I couldn't remember how it started. So let me read it real quickly. And that's Isaiah chapter 9. And in verse 6, for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. And right here, Mighty God, that is Shaddai El, reversed, Shaddai El. Whereas in Genesis 17, it's El Shaddai, just to show you a little bit of how some of the usages of the names are. How about another name? How about I Am? I Am. Exodus chapter 3. Let's take a look at that one. Exodus 3:13. I Am. You may recall when Jesus there spoke to the Pharisees and to other Jews in John 10, and when he said that before Abraham was, I am, that's John 8, verse 58, they then started picking up the stones. And here in Exodus, I said chapter 3, in Exodus 3, where verses 13 and 14, then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So here we see, well, what does this mean exactly? It means one who is. The self-existent one, the eternal. All of those are the meanings of when he uses this term, really, of I am. Then notice in verse 15 what he said. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay, I'll stop there. The Lord God, let's focus in on that. What are we looking at here? On the Lord God. I am introduced to Moses, his name. His name was Lord God, YHWH Elohim. That's what the two words in the Hebrew are right there in verse 15. So I am introduced his name to Moses. He didn't know his name before. I am that I am. And now he said in verse 15, you go tell them that the Lord God of your fathers, and then he names them in the rest of that long verse. And that is the YHWH followed by Elohim. That's most of the time YHWH is translated as Lord in the English Bible and in the Old Testament. And then Elohim, Lord God, in from the Hebrew to the English. The YHWH is called the Tetragrammaton. Now that's a long word. What's that mean? It's a tetragrammaton because it is four consonants without its own vowels. There's no vowels there. Now tetra, to make it easy for you, T-E-T-R-A, tetra. Grammaton, G-R-A-M-M-A-T-O-N, tetragrammaton. Anytime you're reading something, if you go to a reference work or whatever and wanting to look into the YHWH or what is translated in the Old Testament as Lord, and you see the word tetragrammaton, that means it's referring to the YHWH that has no vowels, Anytime you try to make a sound out of it that you can pronounce, you have to include vowels. But is that God left it out deliberately? He did not want that name to be able to be pronounced, but he wanted what that name stood for to be understood and to be taught. Now, the literal English translation of the YHWH is the eternal. That's its literal translation. But it is translated as Lord in the Old Testament in the English translation. Now, most of the time it refers to Jesus Christ. But a few times it refers to God the Father. And one of those times is in the book of Psalms, chapter 110 and verse 1, which is the most quoted Old Testament scripture by the New Testament writers. And you'll see why, of course. Most of you already know it. But let's look at the Psalm 110 and verse 1. Psalm 110 and verse 1. Now, it says, the Lord said to my Lord, set at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. That is quoted starting with Peter. Well, Jesus quoted this as well in, I think, the book of Mark. And then Peter in Acts 2. And then Paul and others in the New Testament use that same verse. All right, the point here, though, is look at the first line. The Lord said to my Lord. The first Lord there is the YHWH. Now, that can't be Christ because that Lord spoke to the next Lord, which is Adonai, or Adon, and normally referred to as Adonai. And so the YHWH here is actually taking the place of the Father and said to my Lord, to Adonai, set at my right-hand side. So this is one of the, you might call it exceptions of where the YHWH is referring to the Father instead of to the Son. Most of the time, it's referring to the one who would become Jesus Christ in the New Testament. All right, does the YHWH have to be pronounced, and how should it be pronounced? Now, many of these people will say, well, Yahweh, they'll use that. Well, you're adding two vowels, A and E, in order to come up with that sound. The Jehovah's Witnesses add three vowels to come up with Jehovah. But there is no place in the Bible where it tells us how to pronounce that word or in any of the Old Testament writings. The Jehovah's Witnesses, they add vowels, as I mentioned. They pronounce it Jehovah. That is man's attempt to pronounce it, and it is incorrect. There's no way you can justify that that is correct. The true pronunciation of YHWH was purposely not preserved in the Hebrew Bible. Purposely. There has to be a reason. No one knows today which vowels go before the consonants of those four letters. Now, some sacred names groups pronounce it as Yahweh or Yahweh, but that is adding, as I've already said, vowel sounds in trying to say the YHWH. Now, interesting, historically, following the period of Ezra and Nehemiah, which, of course, is coming back from the Babylonian captivity, the Jews made an idol out of the name YHWH and treated it with superstitious reverence. So they decided never to pronounce it. Never to pronounce it. Instead, they substitute Adonai, A-D-O-N-A-I. Again, Amy Grant, I think of that every time I've heard her sing the song El Shaddai and talk about Adonai. In its place, instead of trying to pronounce, and which they can't, they've lost it, the YHWH, now they use Adonai in its place because it's almost like blasphemy to them to say anything close to the YHWH. What does Adonai mean? It means Lord and it means Master. Lord and Master. It is not a pagan word. Now, the Greeks adopted the name of their goddess Adonis, A-D-O-N-I-S, from the Hebrews. It was not the other way around. I say that because sacred names people try to say, no, that the Jews came up with Adonai from Adonis, from the Greeks. That is not correct. Scholars generally agree that the YHWH is from the verb to be, to be. Some believe that the name was the original form, which meant he causes to be. He causes to be. Others say it is he exists. He exists. But Revelation 1 verse 8, this verse gives the overall meaning of the YHWH. Now, you would think, Revelation 1, verse 8? Well, who is the author of Revelation? Let's go over there and look. Revelation 1, verse 8. And it really describes the YHWH. Here in Revelation 1, verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, let's look at this, the English equivalents of the last part of the verse 8. Who is eternal, and who was ever living, and who is to come, again, eternal, the Almighty, or Lord. All of those are descriptions of the YHWH in the Old Testament. And, of course, Jesus Christ, here as he begins the verse, I am the Alpha and the Omega. And this is, not only that, I am he who is, who was, who is to come, the Almighty. That's a good description of what the YHWH not only is, was, is, and still is, of course, and describes it very, very well. All right, let's move along. Now, the Creator has only preserved for us the meaning of his name and not his pronunciation. This means that the meaning of his name is infinitely more important than its sound in Hebrew. And people who begin to believe that they need to use sacred names or Hebrew names should stop and think, well, then why didn't God give us the vowels to pronounce it? Obviously, that is one important thing. What he gave us was what it means. As it said there in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8, describing the one who would be the YHWH, Jesus Christ, who is, who was, what? Forgot the rest. I've just turned away from, well, and yeah, who is to come and the Almighty. That pretty well describes him. All right, so we do not try to pronounce YHWH. We just simply give the letters because I have no idea how to pronounce that word. Now, even in the Church of God, people will try to say Yahweh in some way to pronounce, because they don't know how else to, how do you pronounce YHWH by itself? So you look, you know, it's got a Y, so Yah, and then, and a W and H in the last two letters, so way, right? Yahweh, but you put two vowels in there to say that. Now, not all of the Old Testament was written in the Hebrew language. And this is one of the main things, if you don't remember anything else, when it comes to people, if somebody gives you literature or whatever about sacred names and how that you shouldn't be speaking in English, but you should use the Hebrew names and everything, well, how do you explain the fact that the Old Testament is not all in Hebrew? In fact, there are a pretty good percentage of it that is not in Hebrew. Now, the Hebrew names, El, which I've mentioned, Eloah, Eloah, and Elohim, those three Hebrew names were translated into an Aramaic language when the Jews were taken to Babylon. The Aramaic became the common language of speech during and after the captivity and up to the time of Christ. Was Jesus Christ speaking Hebrew? He could speak it. But what language was he speaking to the common man? Well, I'll show you here in just a few moments. A lot of times people are not aware of this, that he was speaking Aramaic. let me pick up here one thing about Aramaic language. This is from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, Volume 1. Aramaic is a language or group of languages of the Semitic family, closely related to Hebrew. Biblical Aramaic, formerly called Chaldee or Chaldean, is the name given to the Aramaic occasionally found in the Old Testament. Well, where is it found in the Old Testament? The principal places, now there are more than just this, but the principal ones are in the book of Daniel, chapter 2, verse 4, to chapter 7, verse 28. So from, let's say, 2 through 7, that's a pretty big hunk of, there's only 12 chapters in the whole book. And 5 of the chapters, from 2 to 7, are in Aramaic or Chaldean. That is very important and significant because the names for God are not going to be Hebrew in those sections. The other one, the principal book, is the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 4, verses 8 through 23. Chapter 5, all the way to chapter 6, verse 18. And chapter 7, verses 12 through 26. All in Aramaic. Most of the book of Ezra is not written in Hebrew. It's written in Chaldee or what is known as Aramaic. Where did this actually come from? Aramaic takes its name from the Arameans or the people of Aram in the Old Testament. I'm going to turn over here to Deuteronomy 26 and you'll see something. Deuteronomy 26 verse 5. And you shall answer and say before the Lord your God, my father was a Syrian. But there's a little number one there referring me to the center margin. It should be, and you would have it if you have a King James Bible, Aramean. My father was an Aramean about to perish, and he went down to Egypt and dwelt there, few in number. And there he became a nation great, mighty, and populous. Well, who was the father? Jacob. We all know that. It was Jacob who went down with all the rest of the family to Egypt. And here he's referred to, why isn't he called a Hebrew? Because he was both. Where did Abraham come from? Ur of the Chaldees, but where did he live for 25 years when he went up the Euphrates River? Haran, right? What country is Haran? Aram. It's part of Aram, or what today is Syria. And particularly in the books of Kings, where you find that the battles with the Syrians are those of Damascus, which was the capital, they were fighting the Arameans. There are prophecies in the book of Amos against the Arameans or against Damascus. for the latter days and everything you will find. So here, I think it's an interesting point that Moses, in writing this, said that you say that my father was an Aramean. Yes, he's also, Hebrew was something that became a name to them, not something that started with Abraham and Ur of the Chaldees. He was there, he was what? Chaldean. And then later, because of dwelling in the land of Syria, we call it today, or Aram in the Bible, that's why that Jacob could be called an Aramean that came from that land. He went back to where to find a wife. Where did he work with Laban for, 14 to 20 years? 20 years it was. who was it? He was with Laban, right? Where was Laban? In Aramea. And so that's why this name here in Deuteronomy 26:5, why that could be said. All right, now coming back here to where I was before. So in the Old Testament, one other point here about now Daniel and Ezra are mostly written in Aramaic or Old Chaldean. 78 times in these 9 chapters of Daniel and Ezra translated the Hebrew names for God into the Aramaic word for God. They didn't use Elohim, they didn't use El, they used Ella, E-L-A-H. Very similar, but it is strictly Aramaic name for God. God inspired his prophets to translate the Hebrew names El, Eloah, and Elohim into the Aramaic Ella, E-L-A-H. Now that's very important, because if somebody says you have to pronounce, and I had this one as in Nashville, North Carolina, I ran into this where one had family, one of our members up there had in-laws who actually one was an elder in the Sacred Names Church, and always tried, of course, to convert our member to go that direction, but they did not. All right, how about the New Testament? A little bit in the Old Testament. We see that there are places in the Old Testament where you don't have the Hebrew names. It's written in the Aramaic language. The sacred names in the New Testament, people say that the New Testament was originally written in Hebrew or Aramaic and later translated into Greek, which caused the deletion of the name YHWH. In Matthew 24 and verse 35, this is the Olivet prophecy, Matthew 24 and verse 35. And it says here that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. My words, not my name, but my words will by no means pass away. How were his words inspired and preserved in the New Testament that Jesus is speaking about? Before I get into some of the things on Paul, I'd like to share a little bit with you where you will find Aramaic in the New Testament. Now let's go to Mark chapter 5. Mark 5. One of the things that to keep in mind is the New Testament was written in Greek. There's only 2 possible books that were written in Hebrew, later translated into Greek, and that was Matthew, who was writing to the Jews, and Hebrews, which later may have been translated by Luke into Greek, but originally not that way. But there again, look at where the original audience was that the letter was being sent to. In Mark 5 at verse 44, we know Mark wrote in Greek. And chapter 5 and verse 44. Then he took the child by the hand and he said to her, Talitha kumi, which is translated, little girl, I say to you, arise. And notice it says, which is translated. Talitha kumi is Aramaic. It is not Greek. And Mark is writing in Greek. And Jesus said, he quotes Jesus, who is speaking in Aramaic, to this girl. And then Mark then says, which is translated, little girl, I say to you, arise. The Greeks did not know Aramaic.
There is no 1541.
What did I say? 41. You're right. I'm sorry. verse 41 again. So Jesus said to the child, said to her, Talitha kumai, that is Aramaic. Christ is speaking to her in Aramaic, which is translated, Mark says, which is translated because he's writing in Greek. Little girl, I say to you, arise. So it's kind of interesting here to see that Jesus Christ was using Aramaic. What is Aramaic for God? It's not Elohim. It's not El. It's not Eloah. It's Ella. E-L-A-O. What is E-L-O, E-L-A-H, I believe it was. So if he's speaking in Aramaic, he's using the Aramaic word for God too. And then Mark, writing his gospel in Greek, now for all my Greek audience, translated, this means such and such, and goes on to tell us. Let's take a look at Mark 7, verse 34. Mark 7:34. Then looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. Now that word, which I can't even really pronounce, Ephphatha, is Aramaic. That is, or in other words, translated, be opened. So again, Mark is writing in Greek to a Greek audience and quotes Christ as using this Aramaic word. And that Aramaic word meant be opened. This person, he was healed because he was a deaf mute. Let's go to John chapter 1. See another example. John 1. This is quite interesting because Jesus, well, let me read it. John 1 and verse 42, got the right verse this time. And he brought him to Jesus, that is, Andrew did. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, you are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated a stone. John wrote in Greek, which is translated a stone. You are Simon Peter. I am now giving you an Aramaic name, Cephas. Okay? nothing in one sense sacred, is there? Let's go to the book of Acts, chapter 9. Acts 9 and verse 36. Aramaic was the language throughout most of the Middle East. It would later be, the Greek language would be greater as far as being international and would carry, because the Romans carried the Greek language, culture, and so forth throughout the empire that they conquered. And so it spread even more so than Aramaic did. But still it was the speaking language in Palestine, if you will, during the time of Christ's ministry and throughout the first century. Now here in Acts 9, verse 36, at Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. What do you mean translated? Well, because Luke is writing Acts in the Greek language, isn't he? Tabitha is Aramaic, but translated, it is Dorcas. And it actually means the, if you have a center margin, you'll see that, by the way. It means gazelle. It means gazelle in the Aramaic. It means gazelle in the Greek. Dorcas is Greek. Tabitha is Aramaic. Literally, the two words or two names mean gazelle. And so here Luke had to translate it because most Greeks would not know what Aramaic, what Tabitha meant. One other one to show you just how it's used in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and in verse 12. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Cephas again would be the Aramaic. And one other one here in the book of 1 Corinthians is chapter 16 and in verse 22. 16:22. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. Now the center margin is important here. I'm using New King James Bible. Because when you look at the center margin, actually it's below here, not in the center. The word is anathema in the Greek. In the Aramaic, it is marana, marana ta or tha. So what it's talking about, we use this term, you've heard of the word anathema, which is the Greek translation from the Aramaic that Paul actually used there. He was speaking in Aramaic, and it means anathema in the Greek. Once again, you see how it was inserted there. Let him be anathema, which comes from the Aramaic marana, marana tha, T-H-A. Then the last part there, O Lord, come, or our Lord has come, can be either way. So just some examples here in the New Testament where you find the Aramaic language. What is the significance of all of that? Well, you see that if they were speaking in that language, they're not using the Hebrew names. Jesus Christ, when he spoke to these people in Aramaic, and Mark later writes in Greek and translated, it means. Well, that means that Jesus, who's speaking, he's speaking in Aramaic. He's not speaking in Hebrew. Now, he probably could speak Hebrew because he read the scriptures and understood them very clearly. But what language did he talk to them in? The language they understood. And that's where most of them were descendants of the captivity. And so had come back with that language. Okay, let me go along here a little bit further and some other things here about this so that we understand, because we've had people leave and want to join groups and they're thinking that this, you know, somehow this makes you more holy or something to always speak in Hebrew words and names. Now, Paul wrote to the Greek-speaking world in Greek. Most Greeks did not know Hebrew or Aramaic, but they did know Greek. How did Paul explain to who the Father and who the Son are? How did he do that? He used Greek words for God, Lord, Christ, Word, Jesus. He used the Greek words for those words that I just said here, which are English. El was translated into what in the Greek language? Theos. He didn't say Elohim, he said Theos, the Greek word for God. Yes, Theos is used for the gods of the Greeks. It's just a word. And the YHWH was translated into the New Testament as Kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S, Kurios. And it meant Lord, So you have in the New Testament, Theos is God, Kurios is Lord. And Kurios comes from the Hebrew, the YHWH. Theos, God, appears 1,345 times. Kurios, Lord, appears 665 times in the New Testament. Jesus said his words would not pass away. And they have not. And they are in a different language. Not Hebrew, but in Greek in the New Testament. Was the New Testament originally written in Hebrew or Aramaic? That's one of the claims. It's a false claim. The sacred names, people do not offer any evidence for such a claim. They assume Jewish Christians did not understand Greek. Greek was the universal language in the New Testament at that time. The Jewish historian Josephus testified that Greek was the language which the Jews everywhere understood. Because the Greeks ruled Jerusalem at the time of the abomination of desolation, what was the language, what was the liberals, if you will, of their day and age, which went along with those who put up the abomination of desolation. What was it? It was Greek culture called Hellenism. And it was being put throughout the Jewish community. The Sadducees were in many ways Hellenized, that is, to Greek culture. We would call them the liberals today. The Pharisees were the ultra-conservatives, not meaning that they were more right, because some of their conservatism went beyond the written word of God into their oral arguments, things that they put into and made as equal to Scripture, I'll put it that way. All right, coming back here to get back on my notes. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 1, comes up sometimes as a Bible study question. Acts 6 and then verse 1. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Were they Gentiles? God had not revealed yet that salvation was coming to the Gentiles until you get to Acts 10, right? Well, then who are these people? The Hellenists were Greek-speaking Jews. They're Jews, but they spoke Greek. And so they're referred to as the Hellenists at this time. Hebrews, according to the book of Hebrews, according to the Catholic Church historian Eusebius, was written by Paul, originally in Hebrew, but translated by Luke into Greek. It is well written in Greek. And Luke was quite good at the Greek language, much more than Paul when it came to writing it. Eusebius and also the translator of the Latin Vulgate, Jerome, both say that Matthew was originally written in Hebrew for Jewish Christians. God inspired Matthew to write his final account in Greek for the whole church. That means that 25 out of 27 letters were originally written in the Greek language. And that is significant, especially if you begin to think that, well, we have to use Hebrew names. The apostles did not use Hebrew names in writing the New Testament. They used Aramaic in some cases, and most of the time, Greek, theos and kurios. Again, that shoots down the idea that you have to use, in fact, Jesus Christ, because he was speaking in Aramaic, he would have used for God. Now, I always referred to his father, but if he said God in Aramaic, it was not Elohim. It was Ella. Okay. New Testament scriptures show that Aramaic was not the original written language of the New Testament write letters, which sacred names people claim that they were, that it was originally written in Aramaic. Let's go to Mark 15, take a look at something here again. Point of interest. Aramaic was not the original written language of the New Testament letters. And sacred names peoples claim that it was. Well, how about Mark chapter 15, verse 34? 15:34. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is translated. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now that's Greek. Jesus is speaking Aramaic, and Mark is translating that Aramaic into Greek, which now has been translated further into English, that my God, why have you forsaken me? Again, we see that here. how about John 1, verse 41? I was just there, but I didn't read verse 41 for a reason. I want to come back to it. Here in John 1, verse 41. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, We have found the Messiah, which is translated? The Christ. Why would it have to be translated? Because John is not writing in Hebrew or Aramaic. He's writing in Greek. And so, which is translated the Christ or Christos, Greek, Christos. Quite interesting. Mesias is a Greek spelling of the Hebrew word Messiah, meaning the anointed one. John says, which is being interpreted, quote, comma, the Christ. The Greeks did not understand Messias, so John translates it into the Greek word Christos, meaning the anointed one, Christos. The Greek-speaking people were not acquainted with Aramaic or Hebrew. And of course, when did John write John? At the end of the first century, around 90 AD, somewhere close to that. He's not writing it in Hebrew at that time. The temple's been destroyed. The Jews have been kicked out of Jerusalem. And no, he's writing it to the Greek, he's writing it to the church. And the predominance of the church at that time was in the Greek world, the Greek-speaking world, I should say. Sacred Names people claim that we should use only the word Messiah and never the word Christ, which comes from the Greek Christos. Their assumption is that the word Christ comes from the name of the Hindu god Krishna. That is not true. Christos is a common Greek word which means anointed. And that was long before the Middle Eastern people came in contact with the Hindus of India and so on. Let's take a look at 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. In 1 Peter, there's two verses here. Verse 14. If you are reproached for the name of Christos, Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Also in verse 16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian of Christos, let him not be ashamed at all in this situation. Peter uses Christos and Christian because they were followers of Christ. Peter does not use Messiah in writing to his audience. And yet Sacred Names people say, well, he's not supposed to do that. He's supposed to say only Messiah, or that we today should only say Messiah. Well, it's not a sin to say Messiah or anything, but the point is that we are not, it's not required by God, and we're not going to lose our salvation if we don't say Messiah or Elohim or YHWH or whatever. No, there'd be very few that would be in the kingdom that way, if that were the case. Where do you come up with something like that? Matthew 24, verse 4 and 5. Matthew 24, again, the Olivet Prophecy. And verse 4 and 5. And Matthew 24, verse 4 and 5, verse 4. And Jesus answered and he said to them, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name. Messiah? What is it? Saying, I am the Christos, and will deceive many. Not Messiah, but Christos is what is used here. Jesus Christ inspired and he preserved the New Testament in Greek for all of us today. Interesting, this is, who preserved the New Testament? Who saved it? Who gave us these books? There are apocryphal books, right? In the Catholic Bible, you'll find them. But they're not in this. And these are the official scrolls, or the official books, or letters, I think would be a better term, epistles of the of what we call the New Testament. These are the official ones, and it's all preserved in the Greek language. Let's one other one here under this point is Acts chapter 4. Acts 4. and verse 10 and verse 12. In Acts 4 verse 10, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christos. Actually, that in the Greek is Jesus Christos, in which we get Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, and by him this man stands here before you whole. And then in verse 12, pick up my spot there. Yes, verse 12. Nor is there salvation in any other name, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. What name? Not Messiah. Christos. There's no other name except Jesus Christos, Jesus Christ, by which we can be saved. It's not the sound, it's the meaning. And it's a different spelling and a slightly different pronunciation from language to language. And we should not make a whole religion out of having to say it in Hebrew. And if not, well, we're in jeopardy of using a, quote, pagan name when it's not. I'm coming to something else here about that, of the names in the Old Testament. I'll just tell you, God's names are used for pagan gods. Do you know that? We'll see that. Hold on. but it makes the point, and that's why I'm going to bring it up. So, Jesus Christos, whom God raised from the dead. Notice that it's all the Greek there. Jesus Christos, whom Theos, translated God. The English word Jesus is an anglicized spelling of the Greek word Jesus. The Greek word for Jesus is the common Greek name used to translate the Hebrew name Yehoshua, Joshua, Joshua. The meaning of the Hebrew word for Joshua is the eternal, is the Savior. Over 910 places in the New Testament, God inspired the New Testament writers to use the Greek word Jesus as the personal name of Christ, the Messiah. Some sacred names people want to reason that Jesus comes from the Greek god Zeus. That has no support. Any Greek scholar would tell you that the two words have no relation at all to each other. Another point that we need to look at here. Is God, the word God, a pagan name? A pagan name. Some sacred names people claim that it is a sin to use the English word God. They claim that because the word God was used by our ancestors to refer to their idols, as Kurios and Theos were by the Greeks, that it would be improper to use the word God to refer to the Creator. Well, true or false? Romans chapter 1. Romans 1. And let's go to verse 21. Because although they knew God, by the way, there it's Theos, although they knew Theos, they did not glorify him as Theos, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible Theos into an image, that is, an idol. Right? That's what is claimed. Into an image made like corruptible man, birds and four-footed animals and creeping things, and on we can go there. Well, the word image can also be idol. They attached the name of their creator to their idols, is what they're saying here by using this. In the Old Testament, Elohim is used 240 times to refer to pagan gods, and two places as a goddess. Now, I'm not going to go through all 240 verses here, but if you own a Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, look up the word gods. Of course, there's a lot of them. And you'll see on the right-hand column, you know, you got three columns of all these scriptures and everything there in Strong's. And you will find the Hebrew word number in the dictionary. It's number 430. 4:30 is Elohim. Okay? Look up the word gods. And when you go to 1 Kings through 2 Kings to Chronicles, look at how many times the number 430 there. They worshiped other gods and this and other gods. It's Elohim every time. Number 430. And you just see for yourself. Now, what about if somebody's trying to convince you that you have to, you can't use other names? Well, what you have to use Hebrew name. Well, God used Hebrew, the word Elohim. It's plural, isn't it? And so when you find it as gods, it's being used. In other words, there's nothing sacred in the sense of the word by itself, but it's what it means. And sometimes when it's 240 times in the Old Testament, and you can look it up for yourself, you'll see it right there. It just, I mean, go right down the page. The number 430 after every verse, and it's talking in those 1st, 2nd Kings and Chronicles, it's referring to pagan gods. Okay, let me come back here. The word El is translated as idol once and as God even 15 times. Eloah refers to pagan gods 5 times. The Aramaic Elah, E-L-A-H, is used 16 times in the book of Ezra to refer not to the God of the Old Testament or but to pagan gods of the Aramaic speaking people. So if it is a sin to use the word God, then it would also have to be a sin to use the Hebrew words for the Creator for the same reasons, because they're also used in reference to other gods that the Israelites were not to go after. God is simply the English word for the supreme deity. Like Elohim, it also refers to idols which men have falsely claimed to be God. And something that, again, showing that it is not something that we should in any way think that we should have to pronounce it as something sacred. I'm down to the last section here. Let's look at the Father's family name and how it is used. Let's go first to Psalm 83. Psalm 83. In Psalm 83, now, a lot of times what I'm talking about, if you haven't been exposed to some of the either literature or teachings of sacred names, you probably would not, it wouldn't mean a whole lot. But if you have, and if you've been reading any of it, then suddenly some of these things are going to be very important to understand. In Psalm 83 and in verse 18, it says, that they may know that you, whose name alone is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. This is not saying that the Creator has only one name, as some sacred names people claim. It says the Creator alone of all which men worship is over all the earth. What does this mean? It takes the New Testament and the Apostle Paul to tell us what it means. We go to Ephesians chapter 3, a scripture. In fact, I used it last week. Ephesians 3 and verse 14 and 15. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 15, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. The members of God's family are, quote, named. What is that name? Well, Jesus said he was the son of Theos. Think about that. He didn't say, we say, translated as God. He didn't say he is the son of Elohim or El. He was the son of Theos. Throughout John 10, verse 36, they picked up stones and they were going to stone him for that. John 10, 36, I won't turn to these, I'll just list them real quick. John 9, 35, he said that he was the son of Theos. Matthew 16, Verse 16 and 17. Who do men say that I am? And Peter said, you are what? You are the son of Theos. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed that to you, but God's Spirit has. I will turn to this one, Mark chapter 1. You probably, we all read over this, wouldn't even look at it or think about it. The book of Mark, chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christos, the son of Theos. Son of God. The son of God. Mark's account. Very interesting. Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of Theos. God, not Elohim. Jesus prayed, or YHWH. He didn't come preaching the kingdom of YHWH, but the kingdom of Theos, God, Greek. Jesus prayed that the church would bear his father's name. We read that at the Passover in John 17, verse 11 and 12. That it bear your name, church of what? Theos. And throughout the New Testament, 12 scriptures call the church by name the church of Theos, the church of God. Even the saints are called the sons of Theos. 1 John 3, verse 1. 1 John 3, 1. I won't turn to it again. But there we are called the sons of God, or the sons of Elohim. We're the son, or the sons of YHWH. We're the sons of Theos. And so the doctrine of sacred names is an absolute false and doctrine. And really, when you go through everything, it's based on ignorance, to put it plain. And does not in any way. And yet we've had many people, over the years, not so much in recent years, get caught up in this type of doctrine. But I notice that what goes around comes around, and every so many years it begins to come back. Well, the doctrinal teaching of the sacred names is a false doctrine. There is no commandment requiring the use of Hebrew names in order to be saved. The teaching of Jesus Christ in the New Testament ends any further debate.